I'm going to continue reading in John chapter 20. This will be our real focus this morning, picking up in verse 24. Now Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst, and he said, "Peace to you." Then he said to Thomas, "Reach your finger here, and look at my hands, and reach your hand here, and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Oh, Father, we thank you today for the resurrection of your Son, that Christ broke the bonds of death, that he conquered the grave, that he defeated sin and Satan on our behalf. We thank you that he appeared to his disciples and that through their eyewitness testimony, inscripturated for us in the pages of this book you inspired, we may now know with certainty that Christ, our Savior, has come back from the dead, that he is alive again, indeed alive forevermore. This is our hope. Without this truth, we are most to be pitied of all people. But because of this truth, we have hope, we have joy, we have life, we have peace. Oh Lord, speak your word of peace to us this day through your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. This is Easter Sunday, or Pascha, as many Christians around the world call it. This is a day to proclaim with joyful and absolute certainty the resurrection of Jesus. The tombstone was rolled away. The tomb itself was empty. Jesus rose from the grave bodily. This is what we proclaim at Easter. The tomb was empty. The throne is now filled. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. But not everyone believes that today. And not everyone believed that when it first happened. In particular, in the Gospels, we meet Thomas. Doubting Thomas, as he's known to us. What do you make of Thomas's doubts? The other disciples had seen the risen Christ with their own eyes, and they tell Thomas, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas says, "I won't believe it until I see it. I must see the risen Lord myself with my own eyes." Now, do you sympathize with Thomas? Or do you find it easy to criticize him for not believing the testimony of the other disciples? Jesus says in verse 29 of this passage, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." Thomas missed out on that special blessing that comes from believing the eyewitness apostolic testimony. Thomas doubted. But it's interesting what takes place here. After Thomas meets the risen Lord, the pendulum swings all the way from doubt to the strongest possible certainty. Indeed, to the loftiest possible confession of faith. Thomas sees the wounds on Jesus' resurrection body, and he cries out, "My Lord and my God." He doesn't just say, "Wow, the man Jesus is alive. The man Jesus rose from the dead." His eyes could see that. But he makes a confession that goes far beyond the visual evidence, as he exclaims that Jesus is indeed God in the flesh, my God, my Lord. And so this passage starts with Thomas doubting because he hasn't seen the Lord with his eyes. It ends with him making a confession of faith that goes far beyond what his eyes alone could see. In fact, it is the supreme confession of faith, the ultimate confession of faith in John's gospel, the ultimate confession in the New Testament of who Jesus is. What are we to make of this? If we take that journey from doubt to certainty, from doubt to faith that Thomas makes, what do we find? How do we get there? I want us to look at three things in this passage this morning. I want us to ask and seek to answer three questions from this passage in John 20. First, what do Thomas's doubts mean? Second, what do Jesus' wounds mean? And then third, what does Thomas's confession mean? So doubts, wounds, confession. First, Thomas's doubts. What do Thomas's doubts mean? Why does Thomas doubt? Well, he doubts because he doesn't have the evidence yet. Thomas had not gone to the empty tomb with the women or with Peter and John. He had not been with the group of disciples on the evening of that Sunday when Jesus rose from the dead and when he came into that locked room and appeared to them all. The disciples did tell him what they had seen. They told Thomas that Christ was risen. But Thomas didn't yet believe. He needed convincing. He needed proof. You know, when Thomas asks to see the risen Christ and even to put his finger into the nail prints, he's really just asking for the same proof, the same evidence that the other disciples have already received. The other disciples didn't believe either until they saw the empty tomb, until they saw the risen Christ, until even they saw the wounds in his hands and on his side. Did you see that back earlier in the passage, particularly in John chapter 20, verses 19 and 20, where Jesus shows them the imprints of his crucifixion? The other disciples got hard evidence. Thomas wants the same. See, at this point, Thomas is not just doubting. Thomas is most certainly heartbroken. He's hopeless after the crucifixion of Jesus like the other disciples. He's been sucked into this vortex of despair and misery. Indeed, that might be why he's alone, why he's isolated himself from the other disciples, why he wasn't there on those first appearances that the disciples received on the day of Jesus' resurrection. I'm sure as Thomas heard this news from the other disciples, he wanted it to be true. He was hoping that Jesus would be raised from the dead, like they were saying. He wanted it to be true, but he wasn't going to be taken in. He has to have proof. He has to have evidence. He knows the good news is really only good if it's true. And indeed, for faith to be worth anything, faith has to be based on truth. It has to be based on fact. It has to be rooted in reality. Indeed, Thomas saw the violent and tragic way Jesus died. And he's thinking, who can believe in him after that unless there is real proof that he rose from the dead? Thomas knows that faith and reason can't be separated. He knows that blind faith is no better than no faith at all. He wants a reasonable faith. And I think it's easy to see why. You know, Thomas, like the rest of us, knew that when people die, they usually stay dead. It would be very unusual, obviously, for Jesus to come back from the dead. It'd be a miracle. Thomas did not want to be like the queen in Alice in Wonderland who said that she could believe as many as six impossible things before breakfast. For Thomas, faith can't be a form of wish fulfillment. It can't be based on wishful thinking. He's not a gullible fool. He is honest. Indeed, I would say his doubts are an expression of brutal honesty. Thomas is being brutally honest about the brokenness of the world. He won't pretend that the world is anything other than the kind of place where a perfectly innocent man can end up executed on a tree by the religious and political elite and with the approval of the masses. Thomas won't pretend the world is anything other than that kind of place, where those kinds of dark and evil things can happen. Thomas will have nothing to do with a shallow faith that ignores the dark and tragic. Now, what do Thomas's doubts mean? think for us, I mean this. The Christian community, the church, our churches, ought always to be places where doubts can be expressed, where doubts can be voiced so they can be dealt with. See, as Christians, we're not interested in pressuring people into believing something without argument or without evidence. We don't ask people to check their brains at the door when they come into the church. A dogmatism that doesn't allow even the discussion of doubts or questions will always backfire. I think you've got a great example of this in the story of A.N. Wilson, the British journalist and historian. Maybe you know a little bit about Wilson. You've heard about him as an author, maybe even heard this story. Wilson grew up as a Christian, grew up in a Christian home. But then he went off to Oxford, and while at university, he renounced his faith, as was fashionable to do in the 1970s. Wilson became an atheist. And indeed, he became a rather prominent atheist because of his widely read publications. But about 5 years ago, around Easter 2009, he published an article in one of Britain's leading newspapers, the Daily Mail. And in this article, about 5 years ago, he announced that he had reconverted to the Christian faith. And I don't know really a whole lot about his theology, but I think it's very, very interesting how all of this fell out. He says in that article, one of the things that led him to reconsider Christian faith is that he became weary of the dogmatism of the atheist community. He found among his fellow atheists not a group of free thinkers who were willing to follow reason wherever it led them. He found a bunch of dogmatists. He found that his fellow atheists would not allow doubt to be discussed. Wilson eventually concluded that atheism itself was a form of blind faith. This is what he says. He describes a time when Christopher Hitchens, another prominent atheist you may have heard of, when Christopher Hitchens quizzed him to make sure that he did not have any lingering belief in a divine being, because there could be no room for doubting that there is no God. The atheist community just wouldn't allow that kind of doubt. It had to silence that kind of doubt and suppress it. But slowly, as Wilson recognized this, he began to doubt his atheist certainties. Regarding his old atheist friends, he wrote this: "Sadly, they have all but accepted that only stupid people actually believe in Christianity, and that the few intelligent people left in the churches are there only for the music, or believe it all in some symbolic or contorted way, which, when examined, turns out not to be belief at all. As a matter of fact, I am sure the opposite is the case, and that materialist atheism is not merely an arid creed, but totally irrational. Materialist atheism says we are just a collection of chemicals. It has no answer whatsoever to the question of how we should be capable of love or heroism or poetry if we are simply animated pieces of meat." Wilson's doubts about atheism led him back to faith, led him to faith in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. He goes on to write this: "In the past, I have questioned the truth of Jesus' resurrection and suggested that it should not be taken literally. But the more I read the Easter story, the better it seems to fit and apply to the human condition. That, too, is why I now believe it." It says Easter confronts us with a historical event set in time. We are faced with a story of an empty tomb, of a small group of men and women who were at one stage hiding for their lives, and at the next stage were brave enough to face the full judicial persecution of the Roman Empire and proclaim their belief in a risen Christ. And Wilson says there's no way to account for the evidence without concluding that Jesus rose bodily from the grave. Now, Wilson's not some anti-intellectual fool. He's not naive. It's just that after years of atheism, he found himself compelled by argument, compelled by the evidence, compelled by reason to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. It was the atheists, not the Christians, who couldn't deal with doubts or hard questions. You could say, really, that Wilson doubted his way into faith. He learned to doubt his atheism. He started to doubt his doubts about the Christian gospel, about the Christian message. And as he doubted his atheism and doubted his doubts about the gospel, he ended up a believer. See, Christians are people who have nothing to hide. We like it when everything's out there, when it's out in the open. We have no interest in silencing doubt, in suppressing doubt. We have no interest in silencing hard questions. We want to discuss doubts. We want to seek to answer doubts. We want honest discussion and argument. See, Christian faith always thrives in that kind of environment where there's a free and open and honest discussion. And you know why Christian faith thrives in that kind of environment? Because the Christian faith provides really good answers to life's big questions. The Christian faith provides really solid answers to the big historical questions about what really happened. Indeed, the Christian faith has answers to doubts like those that Thomas expressed. By the Danish philosopher Søren Kierkegaard, the patron saint of doubting believers, said, "Faith enters the world through doubt." I don't mean to say that all doubts are the same or that doubt's always a good thing. Sometimes doubt's really not a good thing. It's not healthy. But doubt in the form of honest and sincere questions, that kind of doubt really can open the door to faith. And that's where Thomas is, doubting Thomas. Thomas asked for proof. He's about to get his proof. A week after Jesus rose from the dead, the next Sunday, the next Lord's Day, the disciples were again meeting in a locked room together. This time, Thomas is with them, and as on the previous Sunday, the risen Lord appears in their midst. Jesus greets them with a word of peace. Now let's stop here and ask why. Why peace? It's because peace, it'd be shalom in the Hebrew, that'd be in the background. Peace, that one word really sums up the messianic hope as described by the prophets. When the prophets of the Old Covenant talked about a Messiah who was to come, how God would send a king and a savior into the world, and that he would come and restore the people to right standing with God, and he would reestablish the rule of God's people over creation, and he would turn the wilderness into a garden, and the garden into a garden city. The prophets summarized that whole package of future blessing with that one word, peace. They said, look, when Messiah comes, he's going to mend the torn fabric of creation. He's going to reweave the torn fabric of creation. This fallen creation is going to be restored. And that whole complex of images that the prophets used to describe the coming kingdom of the Messiah can all be summed up in that one word, peace. Peace means that peace with God is restored. God's no longer at war with us. It means that creation's order and harmony are restored. It means we can now have peace with one another. The word peace means the cosmos has been redeemed. The risen Christ speaks peace because he embodies God's peace. He embodies all that God has promised to do for his people and indeed for the whole creation. What God has promised to do for the creation has already happened to Jesus, and so it's sure to happen to those who belong to Jesus. A word of peace is what despairing Thomas needed to hear. Jesus comes announcing peace because in him peace is here. Peace has arrived. Peace becomes his signature greeting. Because wherever the risen Christ goes, peace is sure to follow. So he speaks a word of peace to all the disciples. Then he speaks directly to Thomas. He says to Thomas, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands. Reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing." Jesus comes to meet Thomas where he is. Thomas has questions, honest questions. Jesus comes to answer those questions. Thomas has doubts. Jesus comes to absorb those doubts and answer those doubts. He says to Thomas, "Thomas, you've got good questions. I've got even better answers." Why was it so important for Jesus to show his wounds? Well, certainly the wounds, showing the wounds, goes with the word of peace. It's the wounds that have accomplished the peace and brought the peace in. But really, I think there's a lot more going on here. For one thing, the wounds serve to prove it's the same Jesus who died on the cross who is now raised. He really did die, and the same one who died has now returned from death. See, Thomas would not have accepted a risen Christ that didn't somehow show signs of the tragedy that happened the week before. A Jesus without scars would not be the Jesus that Thomas knew and loved. The Jesus that left Thomas heartbroken when he died the way he did on the cross. Without those wounds, there'd be no way for Thomas to know it was really the same Jesus. The wounds satisfy Thomas's doubt. But I think there's a whole lot more going on here. Why would the resurrection body of Jesus carry with it the scars of his death? Obviously, Jesus now has a glorified body. He didn't just return to the same kind of body he had before he died, the way that, say, Lazarus did. Lazarus, raised earlier in the Gospel of John, was going to die again. Yes, he came back from the grave. It was a real resurrection in that sense. But he didn't enter into a new kind of existence. There was really nothing different about his body after being raised. Lazarus would die again. Not so with Jesus. He was raised up into a new kind of physicality, a glorified physicality. It's the same body, but now it's transformed. So apparently Jesus could do things like move freely from heaven to earth as he pleased. He could appear inside of locked rooms when there was no way to explain how he got inside. And most importantly, in the body that Jesus has now, he is never going to die again. Jesus lives in his resurrection body right now. He has for the last almost 2,000 years, and he will be in that same body for all eternity to come. So why does this body, this perfected, transformed, resurrection body of Jesus, carry with it the scars of his pre-resurrection life? We know one answer the church has traditionally given to that question is to say that Christ has his wounds so that when he appears before his Father in heaven to intercede for us, he does so with signs of his sacrifice. He eternally presents to the Father his once and for all sacrifice on the cross. Goes back to the wounds and the peace. The wounds speak peace. They represent and symbolize that peace between God and his people. Certainly that's part of it. But I think there's even more. We sang about it this morning in that hymn, "Crown Him with Many Crowns." There's that line, "Behold his hands and side, those wounds yet visible above in beauty glorified." The wounds of Jesus are now beautified. They're glorified. The wounds are signs that Christ has overcome, that he has conquered, that he has entered into his glory through suffering. He's entered into his beauty and his glory through suffering. The scars are eternal signs of his victory over death, over sin, over Satan. They are signs of God's power to work through suffering and use it for good. They're signs that God can take what is ugly and beautify. God can take what is ugly and glorify. And indeed, I would say this, the resurrection body of Christ, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, is really the prototype for our own future resurrection body. The wound marks on his resurrection body tell you what God will do with all the pain and suffering you endure in your body in this world. It's really a model. It really shows us what God is going to do. If God glorified the wounds of Jesus, He will glorify your wounds as well. Those wounds on Jesus' resurrection body are really, you could say, bodily proof of Romans 8:28. Bodily proof that Romans 8:28 is true. What does Romans 8:28 say? God makes all things to work together for good for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. See, what does the future resurrection mean as we look forward to it? The past resurrection of Jesus shows us. In your resurrection, your whole life history, scars and all, will be taken up into your resurrection body, your resurrection life. And all the things that have wounded you or scarred you in this life, all of your suffering in this life, physical or otherwise, will be made beautiful and glorious. Indeed, all that suffering, all that scarring, all that wounding that you're enduring right now, all of it will be glorified and transformed into signs of your victory in and through Christ Jesus. And that's why as Christians, we don't want to suffer, we don't seek it out. But we can endure it. We can endure any form of suffering that the world throws at us, whether it's a disease or persecution or great disappointment with this or that. We can endure it and endure it patiently, even joyfully. Because we know those scars, those wounds are going to be glorified. They're ugly now, but they're going to be transformed into beauty. The resurrection doesn't erase your life history as if nothing bad ever happened to you. It transforms even the worst things that have happened to you into something glorious. And I recognize we can't even fathom what that really means. We can't fathom how that's going to work. But this means we can be sure that everything bad that happens to us in this life, all of our suffering, somehow works for us an eternal weight of glory. That's what resurrection does. It turns suffering into glory. It takes ugly wounds and scars and it beautifies them. If the resurrection turned the wounds of Jesus into glory and beauty, you can be assured the resurrection will do the same with you. That's our hope. That's what the wounds of Jesus mean. Well, finally, what about this confession Thomas makes? What's the meaning of Thomas's confession? Thomas wanted proof Jesus rose bodily from the dead. He got that proof. But then what conclusion does he draw? So interesting. He doesn't merely say, "Oh, wow, the man Jesus really has returned from the dead. You guys were right." He certainly believes that. But he confesses much, much more. His eyes have seen the risen Christ, but with his mouth he confesses more than his eyes behold. When he sees the risen Christ, wounds and all, suddenly everything comes together for him. All the puzzle pieces that have been lying in disarray on the table now all at once snap together into a beautiful and coherent whole. Suddenly, in a flash, he understands who Jesus is. And so he exclaims, "My Lord and my God." He jumps from the fact of the resurrection to this confession that Jesus is Yahweh in the flesh. He is the Lord incarnate. And really, I think this is what Thomas should be remembered for. This is what he should be known for. He's not doubting Thomas. He's confessing Thomas. This is how we need to remember Thomas. He's the first one. The first one to explicitly make this full confession in John's Gospel. Oh, sure, there are other hints at Jesus' deity along the way, clues, trails that you can trace out here and there that point in this same direction where you see, well, maybe people are starting to get it. But Thomas is really the first one to put it all together. See, John's whole Gospel, the way John has written his Gospel, it's all supposed to lead us to make this confession with Thomas. Thomas is the first one to land in the right place. But what does this confession mean? It means Thomas recognized Jesus as God in the flesh. It means we've come full circle in John's gospel. In chapter 1, as John introduces his gospel, before he really begins telling the story of Jesus' earthly ministry, John introduces Jesus as the Word who was with God and who was God in the beginning. And then he goes on to say he is the Word made flesh. He's the Word made flesh in order to reveal God. And John says, no man has seen God, but in Jesus, the glory of the invisible God has been made visible. If you want to see God, you look at Jesus. And here when Thomas makes this confession, we see that in the resurrection, the full divine identity of Jesus is revealed. Indeed, the full divine glory of God is revealed in him. Thomas realizes that in seeing Jesus, he's seeing the unseeable. When Jesus makes himself visible to Thomas, he's making what is invisible visible. Thomas realizes that when he sees the risen Christ, he is beholding the glory of God before his very eyes. What does Thomas's confession mean? It means we can't just focus on the what of the cross and resurrection. We have to focus on the who. Who is it that undergoes death? Who is it who comes out of the tomb on the third day? The risen Jesus, bearing the marks of his horrific and shameful crucifixion in his hands and on his side, is none other than the one true Lord and God of all, the creator and maker of everything. The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of Israel. This is God in the flesh. See, what does Thomas's confession mean? Thomas was a faithful Jew. He knew the Shema of Deuteronomy 6, that there is one God. But now he confesses that within this one God, within the life of this one God, there is another person, the man Jesus. Indeed, I don't think it's going too far to say Thomas's confession here is the beginning of a truly Christian theology. That is to say, a Trinitarian theology. It's the beginning, really, of a fully Christian Christology. Indeed, Thomas may have been, chronologically at least, the first to really begin to figure all of this out and put it together. The first to begin to give theology an explicitly Trinitarian shape, because he confesses that the God of Israel has revealed himself in this man, Jesus. And so Thomas's confession really not only explains the resurrection, death couldn't hold Jesus because he has life in himself. He is the author of life. He is the eternal Son of God. But Thomas's confession really also explains what happened at the cross. That at the cross, the one true Lord and God is the one who died. Oh yes, God is immune to death in himself, immune to suffering. But when God became man in Jesus, he assumed a mortal form. And as the God-man, he chose to suffer and die for us in order to defeat death for us. And then rise again from the dead in order to bring us into the peace and beauty and glory of his new creation. That's what it means to confess Jesus as my God, my Lord. What does Thomas's confession mean? He says, my God, my Lord. That language, my God, my Lord, that's the language of personal relationship. It's the language of personal friendship. It's love language. You use those kinds of possessive, that my language, when you're speaking about someone you love and who you know loves you in return. As soon as Thomas saw the risen Christ with his cross wounds, He realized the depth of God's love. He realized Jesus is the embodiment of God's love for His people. He recognizes now that all Jesus did as the God-man, He did because He loves us. He gave Himself for us because He loved us. And that this is something that only God could do. Only God could love this way. That language, my God, my Lord, that's the language of possession. That's the language of a lover and the beloved. What does Thomas's confession mean? It means God loves us. And He has the scars to prove it. What does Thomas's confession mean? It means God loves us and He has the scars to prove it. Jesus is the battle-scarred God who has gone to war on our behalf to fight against our worst enemies, and who indeed has given His life in order to deliver us from death and bring us peace. Jesus is God with scars. He is the battle-scarred God. Scarred to save us. Scarred from the work of saving us. Wounded from the work of redeeming us. Indeed, how many wounds does Jesus have to show you for you to know that He is your God and your Lord? Who loves you, who has saved you. Thomas believed. He believed because he saw the wound. Blessed are you who have not seen and yet believe. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You that the tomb was empty, that the throne is now filled, the throne at Your right hand, where the Lord Jesus Christ sits and intercedes on our behalf, pleading His once and for all sacrifice, that we might be continually forgiven, that we might continually know Your love. We thank You that He is seated at Your right hand, ruling over all things as our God and our Lord, causing all things to work together for our ultimate good, to promote our salvation. O Father, as we think on Your Son, we consider that small space of Christ's body and that small slice of time He spent on the cross, where You gathered up all the sins of all Your people throughout all of time and punished them once and for all in Jesus. That He compressed for us an eternal hell into a few hours of bodily suffering on the cross. And, O Father, we thank You that You raised Him again from the dead on the third day, to bring us peace, to bring us righteousness, to bring us new life, to bring us a new creation, to guarantee to us that our wounds and our scars will be transformed into glorious beauty as well. Oh, Father, we pray, help us to celebrate with joy the resurrection of our Lord and our God, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.